Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for the grace of the gospel that we now enjoy and can have life and joy in you and look to you for all questions, all meaning, all purpose that we have. And we praise you for this blessing. We praise you for the blessing of your word. We praise you for the blessing of your church and every local church that you have built, that you have planted, that you have enabled to minister, to edify. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable me to be a benefit. I pray that these words would be the words of your truth and your truth only. I pray that you would enable us to carefully interpret the words of this book so that we may apply them to our lives, that we may live in a more edified state than we were before. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin a series on ecclesiology, and I know I did this, I believe, earlier this year or earlier in the winter of the previously, and as you probably have told, been able to see by now, this is a subject that has become of particular interest to me. I know for the past, I guess, what, maybe year and a half or so, I've made a big deal about church membership. I've made a pretty big deal about a number of things that I did not take as seriously as I used to before. I was talking to a friend of mine who, an older friend of mine who's another pastor nearby and very like-minded individual, and I try to call him every once in a while, and he made an interesting point that in seminary, you learn a lot of different things, and I'm a rookie, I admit it, I know that. You learn church history, you learn languages, you learn Greek, you learn Hebrew, you learn all these different sections of missiology and preaching courses and blah, 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 but nowhere does any seminary really offer a major course on ecclesiology and what we'll just call church polity. And I never took that, and I never learned that, so I'm learning some things that I did not really know about before. And so I know that I've never really done this before, and I never was taught this in any formal setting, but over the past, let's say, maybe year and a half or so, I've made a big deal about studying some stuff. A book was put in my hands that I decided to read, which is by Mark Dever, and I'm going to show you it here in just a minute. And that's really what started me to think a lot more seriously about a number of topics that I didn't take seriously before, or shall I say I took a lot less seriously than I did. And nowhere had I been taught any of these things. And it does, and the point of this really effectively comes down to questions like church government and church polity and membership and discipline, what elders do, what deacons do, why members should care what elders do and what deacons do. All of these questions matter a lot more than I thought they did. And to demonstrate, hopefully, that this is not just some passing fad from the pastor. This is not just me getting excited about some books that I read recently. This is something that I've taken some serious time to study, really, over the course of the last year and a half to 2 years, and read a number of authors on the subject. I read a number of books that forced me to change my views on a few things, on these very topics I'm talking about. And certainly we need to have very core aspects of a healthy church. This was the book that was put in my hands, was Mark Dever's How to Build a Healthy Church. That's the name of the book. And I'm going to be quoting it fairly extensively. I wish that I could just, in some cases, stand up here and read a couple of these books to you guys. But I'm not going to do that. I am instead going to use scripture, as I should. But there's a number of things that healthy churches, and you know, this is Mark Dever's whole deal, and you probably are familiar with this, and he's big about, you, if you're going to have a healthy church, you have to have certain things in place. You have to have expositional preaching. You have to have gospel centrality. And those are things that certainly I'm glad that we do here. And there's a number of things that perhaps have fallen by the wayside that I'm hoping that we can focus more on as we move forward. And this is something, as you probably can tell, has been of great interest to me over the past 18 months or something. It has become a subject of particular study to me. And I fought for several months about whether or not I was going to preach on it. I really wasn't sure if I should make another series on this topic. And I've been thinking about doing this really since July and reading a number of works. But I almost feel like in the name of being transparent to you guys, you want to know what I'm thinking, you want to know what I'm doing, you want to know why is Alex doing all these weird things that he seems to be doing suddenly. I'm going to tell you why for the next couple Sundays. That's my goal. And I desire that this body grow as much as anybody else. I want this body to grow. I want people to come in the door. I want people to be a part of this community as much as anyone here. But I'm convinced by a number of authors that if we do that, it has to be what I'm just going to vaguely call healthy growth. It can't be unhealthy. It can't just be slamming people in seats as fast as we can. It has to be done in the right way. And so that is kind of what I'm hoping that this also makes clear. And I know it has been weighing on me. Believe me, it has been weighing on me why it seems that our numbers get smaller and not bigger. But I hope that this will, and maybe I'm partially to blame for not taking some things as seriously as I did before. And I tell you all this from a very personal point, because what I intend to do over the next couple weeks is exegete a couple of major texts that relate firstly to elders. And this is something that I believe every church member should know about in detail. This is not something that just elders should talk about or think about in closed rooms. The study of what it means to be an elder should not be just limited to elders. And hopefully this sheds some light on not only why elders do what they do and why they function the way they function, but hopefully makes clear as time goes on why it's critical that every member of every church in a local setting should understand these things. And even if they have no desire to be deacons or elders, should be part of that body that either enables their work, helps their work, or holds their work accountable and holds them responsible as well. And so I'm going to be reading primarily, as you can guess, from the Timothy's, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. There's some sections of 1st Peter and Acts as well, and a few sparse sections, very small passages from Paul's epistles to make a couple of points as to why I'm taking this as seriously as I am. And to make it also in full transparency, this is kind of what I've been doing. So for the past probably 12 months, what I'm about to preach on is kind of the culmination of these books and Scripture. Scripture and also a number of these things. So I'm putting these up here on the screen so that you know why I'm doing what I'm doing, why I'm preaching what I'm preaching, why I'm taking seriously what I'm taking seriously. I hope to make a number of these available to you, and I would love to hear if you read them, because this is what I'm doing, and this is why it matters as much to me as I am making it matter. I'm definitely going to get copies of the local church and why it matters. It's a tiny little booklet by MacArthur. And he makes a number of the points that I'm pretty much going to make as we go. So this series that I'm going to preach on for the next few weeks here is really going to be a culmination of me reading these books, comparing it with Scripture, expositing a number of the pastoral epistles, and Acts, really, the book of Acts, which is probably the best cross-section of what early biblical churches did and why they did what they did and why it mattered what they did. And I hope these things we're going to apply here in this particular context. And I know this also is kind of difficult, and this is probably part of the problem, is this goes against the common grain of thinking, especially in the West, where modern American evangelicalism doesn't really think this way anymore, and it's gone deeper than I think we'd like to admit. One of the most interesting facts is the view of the pastor, right? The pastor being the head of the church. And you see this across numbers of places. We've reached a point in American evangelicalism in the modern era where, previously in the past few centuries, there used to just simply be the pastor in ancient times in the Rome, and he was called the bishop, right? There was just one central individual who, by large part, did all the major preaching and teaching, was also the major, shall we say, ruler of the church. He makes the decisions. He calls the shots. He decides what to do and what not to do. And that's really been part of American life as well until fairly recently. You see more and more so the kind of the idea of the corporate pastor has become the big deal now. And the past, maybe 50, 60 years, something like that, the rise of conglomeratizing the church, of corporatizing the church, that you now have entire paid professional staffs, which I'm not necessarily saying is in and of itself a bad thing, but creates this kind of professional
pastoring subsection of the church that is the professionals of ministry, and they are different from everybody else. And I'm going to make the point, and I know you probably already are aware of this, you will nowhere find the word pastor in the Greek or Hebrew text. Nowhere. Probably most of your English translations worth any of their salt are not going to have that word either. You will nowhere find the word pastor. Where you will find the word pastor is in the Latin Vulgate. Pastos means shepherd. And you'll find it in the Latin translation of the Roman, well, commonly used in the Roman Catholic Church. But nowhere will you find one particular singular central figure of a church to be found as more significant and more in control than anybody else in terms of eldership. So I don't really mind being called pastor. I get it. It's not a big deal to me. But technically, I'm an elder. That would be my technical term. Unfortunately, in a lot of cases, the modern world believes the pastor to be almost near synonymous with the Catholic priest or the ancient bishop. And so what I hope to do over the next couple weeks is first talk about elders, then I want to talk about deacons, and then hopefully I will make it, in a very small sense, matter to members. The elders is, of course, perhaps, if you're all very familiar, the more central purpose of the New Testament when it comes to those people who are put as, well, I'll just call the leaders of God's community. So I know I'm preaching largely about me and Bruce for the next few weeks or so, but I believe this does matter to us all. Certainly, we're all members of the universal body of Christ. You all know this. This is the truth. We all are part of the body of Christ, even with the body of Christ that's to be found right now in communist China or Southeast Asia. We are bodies and parts and one with them. But since the universal body is such a vague concept, we also all know that practically speaking, while we acknowledge that truth, practically we all must commit to being part of a local, a local body of believers in your individual area or community, right? Everyone does this. You're not a member of the universal body. You may be that, but you are also, at some point, just practically speaking, unless you're going to be the Lone Ranger and live on an island by yourself, you're going to have to, at some point, be near and around another local body. By very nature of that fact, it requires some sense of organization. We know our God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. If a bunch of people are in a room together and they're committed to doing life together, some semblance of organization must arise for it to function. And this is the case with the local body. The same is true of elders. Right? If I claim and I make the statement that membership isn't just universal, at some point you have to commit to a specific body of believers, the same should apply to elders. Right? You don't expect me to be an elder of the universal church. You don't expect me to be an elder anywhere and everywhere I go. Any church I walk into, I'm some kind of elder of something somewhere and I have authority wherever I go. No, there's a sense in which as an elder, I'm committed as an elder to a specific group of people. This is practically how it works out. Just like members are not just vaguely alone members of a universal body, elders also are not just vaguely elders of the universal body. They're elders of a specific context of people that have, what I'm going to argue for, God has assigned to them, for lack of a better term, that God has given them, and we are called with accountability to shepherd specific people. And then, of course, as you go down the line, the church over there shepherds those people and so on. So the first thing I want to do, before I get too deep in this, is I want to define terms. And I'm going to take some time to do that before I get much further. Of course, probably the biggest term that we're going to look at, and if you look at Scripture, you will find that there's really three major terms for elder, or whatever you may want to call it, an elder or something similar in the Greek New Testament. Of course, presbyteros is the first one, the Greek word for elder. You know this to be the case. We get our word for Presbyterianism from it. Presbyteros. Now, I put all this information up here. I know this is just a big block of data. This is, again, from Thayer's lexicon. He's one of the more academic, older lexicons that we use to study Greek and stuff like this. And what does it mean? I just want to get to the very basics first. What's an elder? Of course, the immediate implication, and you can see this here. This is used many times throughout Scripture and the LXX especially. Just means you're old. Bottom line, you're older. You're elder. That's the first thing it means. You think, well, that doesn't look good for Alex then. But if that is the case, then the first thing that we see is that it's described simply as someone who is older or advanced in life, The second definition you see is a term of rank or office such as borne by, firstly, ironically, the Jewish culture. This is something that derives all the way back to Moses, where you will see elders of congregations, of tribes, of villages, of entire sections of Israel, and all the way back to really, I think the first mention you'll find in the book of Exodus is Moses, and I didn't write this down here, and I should have, but if you go back and check, when Moses gets the message from the burning bush, and he receives the oracle from God, and he goes back to Egypt to communicate with the Israelites, and they meet him, and they say, what are you doing here? And he tells them, I've come from God, and it will say the elders of the enslaved Jewish people, the people considered in charge, right, of the community, even if it was enslaved, the people in charge came out and met him, and they talked about this, and that's when he does the signs and shows them that I am from God, etc. So this is something that goes way back. You can even find this as lately as we've looked in Matthew 21. The elders of the people in the Jewish community were those that were considered judges or the rulers or selected from the elderly men with experience. And you can see clearly here, Thayer's knows full well among Christians, those who preside over assemblies. And he gives you all these citations of places you can find this. They did not differ at all. And he makes this point. I wanted to cite this. They did not differ at all from the episcopoi, bishops, or overseers. Okay? In other words, he's saying these words are interchangeable. There's some scholars and more Roman Catholic scholars that would say, well, a bishop is the super elder, right? And he gets to rule over multiple churches. Then you've got the elders under him, and that's why there's different words of overseer and elder. Thayer makes the point. They're used interchangeably. The two words are used indiscriminately, right? It's the duty of presbyteriers is described episcopane in 1 Peter 5 and in Clement of Rome, and accordingly only two ecclesiastical officers, the episcopoi and the diaconoi, are distinguished. Okay? That's the first thing he makes. Then one, the episkopos denotes the function and presbyteros the dignity. Okay? In other words, he makes the point that an elder isn't old. An elder is someone who is given a position of dignity and maturity among the assembly for a specific reason. Okay? An elder is someone who is called an elder because, one commentator puts it this way, or should say, Alexander Strock says, although the strict sense of advanced age is eliminated from the meaning of elder when referring to a community leader, certain connotations such as maturity, experience, dignity, authority, and honor are retained. Thus, the term elder conveys positive concepts of maturity, respect, and wisdom. You can see this when you look at 1 and 2 Timothy, right? An elder is held to an extremely high standard, and one could make an excellent point and say, well, every believer is held to such a high standard. They should all be hospitable. They should all be above reproach, shouldn't they? They should. But an elder, by very definition, is someone who is given some sense of dignity or honor or wisdom or respect or maturity, even among the assembly that he is an elder of, right? This makes a lot of common sense to us. You can look at history and you can see particular men who are usually, not always, but usually considered the more aged of the group are given a certain level of authority and honor that others are not. You can see this in a number of places. You can see this in Exodus. Oh, it is, I did put it here. Well, this is not the same scenario that I listed, but this is after or when they're approaching Mount Sinai. Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. The people answered again and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is interesting. I know this is not a church yet in the strict sense of the term, even if it is the Old Testament people of God. But even in the Old Testament people of God, you have certain individuals that are called the elders of the people who effectively, to some degree, are representatives, right? They speak to Moses for the people. They represent the rest of the people. They are ambassadors, to a degree, to Moses and the Lord, in some sense. They're given this honorary position of where they are provided, you know, not all the people come before Moses, the elders do, because they are not only the decision-making people, they're the people that represent the rest. And that's a serious responsibility. You can find it in Deuteronomy. And I'm not going to read this whole passage, but you can see here that there's a sense where they make judgment decisions on a little more of a subjective basis when there are more subjective decisions to be made, such as in the case of a rebellious son. Is he really that rebellious or not? Does he despise his parents or not? Well, he's not going to listen to his parents. Even if they discipline him, he still refuses to listen. then the elders get to get involved in the family life of this particular family. That's a pretty invasive call there for elders to come in and or be involved in the family life of an individual or of a couple here who says, our son is just out of control, he's disobedient, he's stubborn, he's rebellious, he doesn't care about our discipline, and the elders of the city get involved and have to make a judgment call, right? The people considered authoritative and wise in terms of how to make judgments for the rest of the people. And what do? They stone him. They're given, again, we're not necessarily translating this directly into the modern church age, but we are seeing where they have decision-making ability. You see this in Matthew 21. We looked at this not too long ago. Matthew 21 says the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and said, how do you got authority? Right? The elders claim they have authority. The Pharisees claim they have authority. They don't like that Jesus has authority, and so they come up here and they try to embattle him on it. Of course, you can also find it in Titus, which we're going to look at, not this week, but next week perhaps. It is important that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders. Note the plural there. Plural elders in every town, as I directed you. So in other words, what I'm arguing for is that you can look at the massive cross-section of what elders do, and this is very general. This is not specific yet to purpose or qualifications, which we're going to get to, but you can see that generally speaking, elders, whether church elders or secular elders at large, were considered people that either represent the people as a whole or make to some degree judgments or decisions. Certainly, at minimum, we can understand the idea that church elders was not an idea that appeared in a vacuum. This wasn't something that the apostles invented. This wasn't something that was designed at random. This is built on a large historical precedent for putting in place male, plural individuals who are given some level of maturity and respect and wisdom, typically accompanied with age, that brings them to such a degree where they can be representative and decision-making people for another body. And of course, we could go and talk about this down to the literal sense. There's old people that don't have these qualifications. You can probably think of old people that do not wise or respectful in any regard. And you can think of other people that are called elders that in no way demonstrate this kind of stuff. And so this is meant to be very general at first. But an elder is someone with demonstrable wisdom, experience, maturity, respect, and understanding that often and generally comes with age. An elder is firstly and foremostly someone with wisdom, experience, maturity, respect, and understanding that typically comes with age. The next word that you'll find, and we're going to see it here in 1 Peter, is episkopos. You think of the word episcopal, right? Episkopos. This is an overseer, okay? And this is the word that's used to describe an overseer, and it's used interchangeably with elder in 1 and 2 Timothy and 1 Peter. This is used a little more sparingly. You won't really find this in the Old Testament much, but an overseer, and this is the word that's used, and we're going to look at some uses of it. An elder is called an overseer because he's also synonymous with the term of a manager. You think of a supervisor. Someone who's in charge of or faithful to accomplish a specific task. 1 Peter reads, whose desires the work of an overseer, desires to do a good work. Old Testament examples are not directly about church overseers, and I'm aware of that, but it gives us a broad basis of definition. If we look at the Greek Old Testament, and we find Genesis 39, where Joseph is called an overseer of Potiphar's house. He's the overseer. He's the manager. He's the supervisor. Not only does he make decisions, he is held accountable to and expected to deal with Potiphar's stuff. Potiphar is busy. He doesn't have time to deal with it. He trusts Joseph to handle it. And the whole point of the story is Joseph is trustworthy enough to handle it up into the point of his wife, right? He is a faithful overseer. You can find it also in 2 Chronicles. I'm just citing a number of references here. You find it in 2 Chronicles where Solomon appoints overseers to make people work to build the temple. This is the construction of the house of God, and he makes it clear that he assigns people to help build, and there's overseers, right? There's supervisors to help make it work. You can find it in Nehemiah. If you know Nehemiah, you know Nehemiah is in charge of building the wall, right? He restores the wall of Jerusalem, and he makes it clear that there were individuals who were over the house of God,
And there was command for the king concerning them, a fixed provision for singers, as every day required. And so the idea is here, they are the overseers of the work. You can find it in 1 Timothy, right? The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Same word. So, my point is this. What do we draw from Timothy calling people in the church here overseers? Someone who manages a project. Someone who is appointed to supervise specific work or tasks or assets that were given to them. And to do so, and they're expected to do so with faithfulness and responsibility. Potiphar doesn't want a lazy overseer. Solomon doesn't appoint useless overseers. When you appoint a supervisor, when you appoint a manager, you hire somebody, or you are hired under somebody that you expect to be your boss or your manager. You expect him to be responsible and faithful, not only to help you and accomplish the work that you're supposed to do, but he's accountable to someone higher up, right? You appoint someone to as a manage other people because you expect them to be faithful and accurate and adequate to do the task given to them. Abbot Smith's lexicon says a guardian, a superintendent, someone who is, as he says, the head of a church as a bishop. Liddell Scott, another classical Greek lexicon, someone who is an overseer or guardian. I enjoyed reading guardian in the lexical forms here of this word because someone who is in charge is entrusted with a task that belongs to somebody else. You put someone as a guardian when it belongs to somebody else, but you have been made guardian of it for some temporary purpose or goal. So an elder is an overseer. An overseer is, bluntly, a manager or supervisor in authority who has been given authority by God to accomplish certain goals, to complete certain tasks, to manage someone, and to guard or take care of something that's entrusted to them, that doesn't belong to the elders. It's not their property. They are guardians of something else that someone else owns, which, as we know, is the Lord's. The last one is pretty simple. You probably know this one. Poimenos means shepherd. Nowhere is an elder or an overseer described as the noun shepherd in the text of Scripture. But as we're going to see in 1 Peter 5 shortly here, the verb is very much used to describe him. We are called over and over again to shepherd the flocks. You'll find that in 1 Peter. You'll find that in Acts to the Ephesian elders, which we're going to look at here in a minute. A shepherd is a pretty poignant picture of what an elder does. A shepherd, right? He takes care of sheep. That's the bottom line. Nothing great or surprising about this particular translation. I'm not going to pull up any lexicon to demonstrate this because we know what shepherds do. The shepherd is probably one of the oldest pictures of Scripture, dating all the way back into Exodus and further, that makes clear that a shepherd is the generally accepted title for someone who takes care of sheep and does a number of things for them. He feeds them. He provides them nourishment. He guards them from danger, from wolves, from those outside the flock that want to hurt them. He holds them to account. He knows how many sheep he has, and if one goes missing, what does he do? He goes and he finds that sheep. So if he's got 100 sheep and he knows he only has 99 one morning, he goes and he looks for the lost sheep. That's what a shepherd does. He binds up the injured ones and the broken ones. He generally herds them. Psalm 23, perhaps the most poignant picture of a shepherd, right? It's his job to make sure they have good food and water and shelter as a whole. This emulates a man or someone who herds sheep as someone who shows compassion, they show wisdom, they show great care, and they show a great deal of concern for the well-being of those entrusted to them as a flock. You can find the word shepherd used to describe kings, prophets, elders. Many people in authority throughout Scripture are often called shepherds. 2 Samuel has that. I believe this is the prophet Samuel. In all the places where I've moved with all the people, or this is God, excuse me, speaking to Solomon. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The judges are called shepherds. The book of Judges, all of them. Right? You can think of some judges that did some pretty surprising things, like assassinations and outright destruction and, you know, nailing tent spikes into conquerors' heads. Those people were called shepherds. God delegated them to shepherd the flock. 1 Chronicles 11,
This is all of Israel. They're rebelling against Saul, the king, and they gathered to David, and they said, "We're your bones and we're your flesh. We're related to you in times past. Even when Saul was king, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel." And the Lord God said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel." Kings and princes are called shepherds. They're not lording an authority over them. They're not in charge of controlling everything for their own personal benefit. They're supposed to take care of flocks. That's what kings should be doing, scripturally speaking. And you can even find it, ironically, in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is a little bit unusual. Ephesians chapter 4 is about spiritual gifts. And if you recall, when we did Ephesians years ago, Paul lists all these gifts. And he states all these different gifts. And I know some translations may have a different word there for shepherd, but the word shepherd is there, poimenos. Some translations have pastor. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors, and the teachers. You'll find that in Ephesians 4:11. But that word, the Greek word there is poimenos, shepherd. There are people with the spiritual gift that have been given by God to the church whose job is to shepherd, right? To take care of sheep, to take count of the sheep, to protect them from harm, to feed them, and to take care of them. Oops, one too far, excuse me. 1 Peter, right? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It goes without saying then, and it should be pretty obvious, that any man who's called a shepherd of other people should be a man who shows compassion and care for sheep, who is prepared and not only willing but zealous to drive off predators and wolves and those who want to use sheep for their own personal gain. They guard against the wolves both reactively and preventatively. They stay out of the wolves' way, or they go and make sure the flock is not near the wolves to begin with, and if the wolves do come, they drive them off. Right, they take care of herding and sick sheep. They keep strict account of the flock and those in it. And when one wanders away, they're prepared to go to extreme lengths to get them back. These are the three major words used to describe those who are in charge of and responsible for the flock of God: elders, overseers, and shepherds. Each one of these words plays a significant and unique role in what an elder does, as you can probably tell. All of them kind of culminate to create the office. You have titles that culminate in maturity and respect as an elder. You have titles that culminate in he does something. He doesn't sit there. He's an overseer. He works to accomplish the purpose that God has faithfully entrusted to him. And he's a shepherd. He's a should be a caring and wise shepherd that wants to take care of sheep. Now, clearly, obviously, as we saw in 1 Peter, Christ is the supra shepherd. He is the ultimate shepherd, and under which there are appointed sub-shepherds, and he appoints sub-shepherds to take part in this work. I'm going to argue this is easily the greatest and most important undertaking of if a man is appointed an elder, and he is made an elder, and there is good reason to believe that he is made by God and given gifts to be an elder, it is easily the greatest and most important undertaking of his life. Nothing is going to matter as much as being entrusted with sheep by God to take care of. Nothing else is going to matter as much when you stand before the judgment throne of God as how did you take care of my sheep? So this is of, as you can imagine, extreme significance to me and to Bruce, but hopefully it is of extreme significance to all of us. And I'm going to make this point because all of us should be involved in this to some degree. Because we should know, and every member of every church should be aware, that Scripture expects men who are faithful overseers, caring shepherds, and respectable elders to be in charge of the churches of Christ. And through all three of these titles are used interchangeably here. They should be faithful to the task given them, they should take care of sheep with care and wisdom and discernment, and they should be respectful and mature to be called elder. Secondly, and this is something I'm going to gloss over fairly quickly, but I know you all know this already, but I wish to make it also clear. Scripture, the first thing that you can draw from eldership, you say, what are the immediate qualifications of eldership? What do we know about elders right off the bat? They're male and they're plural. Those are the first two immediate distinctions. Nowhere will you find in Scripture an example of a female elder. Nowhere will you find an example in Scripture of the one singular elder who rules over the rest. All the examples you'll find demonstrate male and demonstrate plurality, barring, of course, inspired people like we've seen in the Old Testament, like kings and prophets and judges. It should go without saying, and I do just to read this very quickly, all elders are described as male for good reason. I don't intend to sit here and do an exhaustive study of male and female complementarianism and the purpose of it today. I know that is a whole other section for another time, but my point just immediately is if we want to establish what elders are and what they do, the first thing we can establish is the most immediate fact, which is there is no example of a female church overseer in the text of Scripture. You'll find this, and this is where I'm going to quote Alexander Strock fairly heavily, and he makes an excellent point here. In the minds of most contemporary people, excluding women from church eldership is sexist, discriminatory, and one more example of male dominance. But this need not be the case. No one who truly loves people and who is sensitive to God's word and who is aware of, acknowledged, the painful dehumanization that women have suffered and still suffer worldwide would want to discriminate against women. It says any shepherd worth even half the salt that they're called themselves would be aware that we're not seeking to dehumanize women to some degree. Women have suffered enough under cruel and irresponsible males. They have every right to demand justice and change. Discrimination against women is a grievous sin and a dishonor to God in whose image women are created. Yet in our zeal to right the wrongs committed against women, we must not forget that God designed male-female distinctions in order for the sexes to beautifully complement each other, to exercise different functions in society. To deny those distinctions is as destructive and dishonorable as it is to discriminate against women. He goes on, the principle of male headship, however, does not in any way diminish, I know I misspelled all kinds of stuff here, I apologize, the significance and necessity of active female involvement in the home or the church. First century women played an indispensable role in the Lord's work, and many passages give evidence of women working diligently in the Lord's service. Some of Paul's co-laborers in the gospel were women. Yet their active role in advancing the gospel and caring for the Lord's people was accomplished in a way that did not violate male leadership in the home or the church. I say all this, and I know this seems redundant, but I wish to make it clear that women should be actively involved in the service and care of the church. They are not in any way less significant in the ministry of the work of God. But they are not called elders in any place. We know this, the most immediate passage that makes this clear is 1 Timothy. I desire then that the men, right, should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but that which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first. Man, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul does not write this to say women are subhuman or are somehow lesser than their male counterparts. But he does make clear that, A, women do not flaunt their beauty and wealth, but instead they should be in a place where they're prepared to learn. They're not supposed to be silent. They don't sew their mouth shut. But you look at 1 Corinthians 14, and it still makes the case. If God is not a God of confusion, but he is a God of peace, when we see Paul say, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says, he's not saying that women have to put bandages over their mouths when they walk through church doors. What he is saying is that, and when they don't speak, speaking here being prophesying, which in 1 Corinthians chapter or 1 Corinthians 14, teaching, preaching in a public setting, right? They're not speaking to the entire public assembly. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. Hopefully you can kind of see there, not only is that kind of written in the text here where they're not just permitted, they're not called to be completely and totally silent, but they are called to not be the teachers or the prophets of the congregation, but instead they should be, correctly so, right, submissive to husbands in the home, which is hopefully both and part of the church in the home. It kind of demonstrates a larger study of the male-female relationships in the church. Second thing that we see, I'm moving past this because I know this is something we're familiar with, is the plurality, right? Nowhere will you see an elder or an overseer or a shepherd described as one single individual who rules over everyone else. Elders are plural. You'll find this in Titus, right? Paul says, so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. James, let the elders, this is going to be something interesting we're going to get into in coming weeks here. Elders praying over you when you're sick is a command to James, from James. 1 Timothy 4, do not neglect the gift you have, which is given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Strock makes the good point here that Timothy was somehow blessed by a council of plural elders to have the gift of prophecy in his particular time. Mark Dever puts it this way. He says, if you have a plurality of elders, it prevents a lot of problems in the church. No one man should have more standing, more vote, more authority, or more power than any of the other elders do, because it does a number of things. One, if you have more elders, it balances out my weaknesses, right, which I'm prone to. There are things I'm not good at doing. Having other men who are equally shepherding alongside me makes that clear and balances out what I cannot do. It diffuses tough decision-making, right? You know it's not just Alex making unilateral decisions in any regard. It adds pastoral wisdom. It avoids the professionalism of the pastor-only church. That's a big one, especially in today's day and age, where the professionals know what they're doing and you don't, right? If there's elders that are people that you know and you're familiar with that also make decisions, you know, it's not just a matter of the professionals versus the blue collars. It's everybody. We do make decisions as a group. And ultimately, and I think this is the reason I wanted to cite this, is because Mark Dever says it enables corrective discipline. In other words, he goes on to make the point a single pastor doing church discipline by himself is not only miserable, but almost impracticable. There has to be a collection of multiple people making decisions in church discipline. I say all this to make these points. Elders are shepherds, overseer. They should be respectable and experienced. They should be faithful in managing the tasks assigned to them as overseers, and they should be able to shepherd with great care and wisdom. They're presented as male and plural throughout Scripture. And to that end, I'm going to do some exegesis. So I promise we're going to actually read Scripture and exegete it today before I leave. And I'm going to start in Acts chapter 20. So this is going to be kind of the culmination of what I've been talking about. Acts 20 is the story of Paul towards the later end of his ministry. He's already traveled and made numbers of house churches throughout Greece and Macedonia, northern Greece. You can read Acts really 16 up through 20. You'll see numerous, missionary journeys of Paul as he's going through various churches here. He gets to the point where he's traveling back to Jerusalem. You can see that in verses 13 and down. That's not my goal tonight, but you can read here. Going ahead of the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged intending himself to go by land. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came opposite Chios. This is a Greek island. The next day we touched at Samos, and we went on from there to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So what has happened up to this point is this is several years or almost a decade into the church's lifespan, and I should say well past that, a couple decades, and Pentecost has already become this kind of semi-celebrated day in the church when they remembered the Holy Spirit coming to Peter, etc. And Paul wants to be with the church in Jerusalem on that time, and we see him, he's journeying across Greece, he's trying to get there in time. His original journey was to go by land, but land is slower, it takes longer to walk than it does to sail, so he actually subverts his journey to sail by sea. And so they take him aboard the ship. He gets to Miletus because he has to hurry now. Apparently, for whatever reason, doesn't tell us why, he was delayed to some degree. His original plan was going to be too slow. He wasn't going to get there in time. He had to pass Ephesus instead of go through Ephesus, okay? And to get to where he needed to go by Pentecost. However, verse 17, he does something interesting. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Okay? He's in a hurry. He's got to get to Jerusalem quickly. He doesn't have time to go through Ephesus,
But something is important enough that he's prepared to send and come get the elders of Ephesus and tell them to come meet him in person. This is important to Paul. This isn't something he does in a letter. This isn't something that he says, I'll just get him on the next time I come back around. This is something important enough to drag the elders of Ephesus down to him in Miletus and speak to them face to face. This is what he says to the elders of Ephesus on his hurried journey. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through all the plots of the Jews. And you can read this earlier in Acts, right? It was not a kind reception that he got in Ephesus. There was a great deal of controversy and problems that had. It was not fun to build a church in Ephesus. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house. So he's doing public teaching. He's doing private teaching. He's going into individual houses and teaching, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. He's fully aware. Something serious may happen while in Jerusalem, and we know it's going to, right? He's going to be in prison when he arrives. But I do not account my life for any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel and the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. So Paul is also apparently self-aware. He knows he will not return to Ephesus. He will not see the Ephesians again. This is the last time he's going to see anyone from Ephesus, because once he's imprisoned, he's brought before Agrippa. And ultimately, he's going to be shipped off to Rome for Pilate's, or I should say, Nero's trial. Therefore, I testify to you this day. Okay, so here's what's so important. This has to be the last message he's going to leave the Ephesian elders. It's important enough to drag them down in the middle of his journey. I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Okay, there's kind of a personal responsible statement. I'm innocent. I did not defraud anybody. I did not teach false doctrine. I did not kill anybody. I did not draw any blood. I'm innocent, Paul says. You all are my witnesses, talking to the elders here. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw you away, the disciples, after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God in the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, in the way he just described, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, for he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is his final instructive charge to elders of a church in a fairly urgent situation, where we know that he has made a pretty, as you can tell here, probably just from the writing, a pretty heartfelt appeal, right? This wasn't a letter. This is something where in person, face to face, he's worked with these people for years. He's been part of the church of Ephesus for years at a time in very strenuous ministry. He's gone from house to house. There's tears a great deal involved. He works night and day. He's constantly ministering. This was no professional laity job, 9 to 5. That Paul did in the church in Ephesus. This was significantly and personally important to Paul. And he's concerned about the church of Ephesus, so he calls the elders and says two things. One, here's my personal testimony of innocence in the ministry. And two, you have to take care of this flock. And he does this because, as we see here, he says, because I'm never going to see you again after this day. This is clearly a very personal thing for Paul, a very compassionate appeal. This is not something that he could have written coldly in a letter, just simply said, do these things, I'll see you in Rome, bye. This is something he took the time to look them in the eyes personally and said, you know how much I cried over this ministry. Now I need you to do these things. So I'm focusing primarily on verses 28 through 31 here. And I'm going to go quicker than I usually do.
Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. Okay, here's our first section of instructions to church elders here. First words out of Paul's mouth after making clear the innocence of his ministry is you need to watch carefully yourselves and the flock. Note that. Paul gives them instructions on what to do. So we're going to talk a lot about what elders are when you see qualifications, right? In 1 and 2 Timothy, they're supposed to be hospitable, above reproach, able to teach, et cetera, et cetera. This is the first instruction that we have here on what elders do, what they accomplish, what their overseeing task they've been entrusted with is. Definitions like overseer and shepherd come to work here. Pay close attention to your sheep and to yourselves. This makes sense. You note the word shepherd that is actually used here. And all these analogies for wolves and sheep, right? Even though they're not called shepherds explicitly, it is obvious that they are shepherds. You don't have to call them shepherds. And everyone who hires a shepherd knows you don't want to hire a lazy shepherd. You don't want to hire a shepherd that doesn't know what he's doing. You don't want to hire a foolish shepherd. You want to hire a shepherd who does pay close attention to where his sheep are and what condition they're in and whether or not they're protected, safe, and well-fed at any point in time. So I'm going to offer my first point. It's the business and purpose of elders to shepherd their flocks by paying close attention to their needs, spiritually speaking, their welfare, and their ongoing sanctification in the faith. It is an elder's job to shepherd you. It's his job, as he's been given by God, to pay close attention to each sheep and their needs, their welfare, and their sanctification in the faith. It's also the business and purpose of elders to watch themselves and each other carefully for any failing in this matter. Right? That's serious. He says, pay close attention to yourselves. He's fully aware that elders are not invulnerable. They're not above sin in any regard. They're fully capable of making mistakes, and so they got to watch themselves and make sure that all the other elders are doing the job they have been assigned. Like a shepherd, these men have been assigned a task, a project, a management, if you will. And they're expected to have that task, and you can see here, assigned to them by the Holy Spirit, in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Overseers are not and should not be a human construction, right? You don't jockey for political power as an overseer. You don't get to obtain some kind of power as an overseer to lord it over others. You become an elder because the Lord and the Holy Spirit make you that way, and it doesn't just come with authority, it comes with a serious responsibility. When you hire an overseer, if you were to hire a manager that's supposed to work under you, what do you expect of him? You expect him to do a faithful and good job. That's exactly what happens when God appoints shepherds. It's no accident nor at random that elders are chosen and put in place in God's churches. And Paul makes that very clear. Why? Because he says the church was bought with blood. This is the equivalent. This would be the equivalent of a wealthy farmer hiring me to be a shepherd or you or whoever and saying, I want you to take care of these sheep because I paid $1 million per head each. That's how valuable these sheep are to me. That's how important they are to me. And I'm making you in charge of them. Take care of these sheep now, right? It's supposed to be a serious kind of underlining of how critical it is that every one of these sheep is taken care of. They're bought with blood. It's the equivalent of the farmer telling the shepherd, I paid 1,000 times more than these sheep are worth on the market for the sheep because they matter this much to me, and you are in charge of taking care of them, making sure none of them get lost, get hurt, and are protected from the wolves and are well fed. A shepherd who can't see this cannot be a shepherd. John Calvin puts it this way. I know I got a big block of text here, but I might skim it a little bit, but I want to read at least the major points. This is Calvin on Acts 20 here. He says, he doth now apply his speech unto them, that in many reasons showeth they must watch diligently, that he is not so careful because necessity doth so require. The first reason is because they be bound to the flock over which they be set, right? The shepherd is the shepherd of these sheep right here. The second, because they are called unto this function not by mortal man, but by the Holy Ghost. The third, because it is no small honor to govern the church of God. The fourth, because the Lord did declare by evident testimony what account he doth make of the church, seeing that he hath redeemed it with his blood. As touching the first, he doth not only command them to take heed to the flock, but first to themselves. For that man will never be careful of the salvation of other men who will neglect his own. And in vain shall that man prick forward others to live godly. There's a word for you. There's a good verb, godly. Who will himself show no desire for godliness. So Calvin kind of makes an excellent point here. Not only is it our command to take care of the flock, but also inversely, it's kind of, according to Calvin, the job to prick forward to godliness. Kind of poking the sheep a little bit, make them push forward to sanctification. But he can't do that if he's not doing that to himself. Yea, that man will not take pains with his flock who forgetteth himself, seeing that he is part of the flock. Therefore, to the end that they may be careful to the flock, to them committed, Paul commandeth and warneth that every one of them keep himself in the fear of God. So Calvin takes this to mean more like elders should pay attention to their individual selves. Keep watch of yourself, you, your singular self, individually. And that's certainly true. You can see that in Acts. I believe that Acts 20 is talking about elders watching other elders. You all take care of yourselves, plural. And you should watch this elder and you should watch this elder because, as he makes it pretty clear, and we're going to see it here, Paul was fully aware the sheep may come from your own midst, the wolves may rise up from your own midst. For by this means it should come to pass that everyone should be faithful towards the flock as he ought. For we said that Paul reasoneth from their calling that may be bound to take pains in the church of God whereof they have the government. As if he should say that they may not do whatsoever they like best, neither are they free after they be made pastors, but they be bound publicly to all the flock. He says, you're not to be the Lord and the king of the flock. It's your job not to make decisions however you see fit. You're bound to these sheep because someone's going to hold you accountable for these sheep on judgment day. And that's serious. So ironically, when Paul does this, we see that he's not only aware the wolves will arise and that people are going to come in and try and damage the sheep, but the wolves may actually come from within the congregation. Right, and those attending the congregation may easily become wolves. And Paul's prepared to say that even against the elders' best efforts, they will inevitably arise, and they should be made aware of that to such a degree that an elder's extreme care for his sheep must begin firstly with watching for wolves. What's the characteristic of wolves? Wolves have zero concern for sheep. They're not interested in how well the sheep are doing. They don't care how well fed the sheep are. They don't care if they're hurt or not. Wolves are they're the anti-shepherd, right? The shepherd cares about the sheep. The wolf uses the sheep for his own gain. That's how you determine a wolf from a shepherd. That's how you can tell whether a shepherd's a shepherd or a shepherd's a wolf. If he uses sheep for his personal gain, he just wants to eat them, he just wants to use their goods, their purposes, their assets, whatever there may be for their purposes, that's a wolf. They're the anti-shepherd. The shepherd seeks the good of the sheep. The wolf seeks the good of the wolf at the sheep's expense. One more quote here. Matthew Henry says, he commanded them to mind the work to which they were called. Talking about Acts 20. Dignity calls for duty. The Holy Spirit made them overseers, that is, shepherds. They must be true to their trust. They must heed themselves in the first place, must have a very jealous eye upon all the motions of their own souls. I'm going to skim a little bit here. Two, they take heed to the flock, to all the flock, to some to one part of it, others to another, according to your call and opportunity are, but see that no part of it be neglected among you. So here Matthew Henry actually makes a good point. He's quoting somebody else that he doesn't bother to name in his commentary. But whoever this is that he's quoting, he says, even if some shepherds take care of these sheep and some shepherds take care of these sheep over here, that's fine as long as no sheep is left out. No one sheep is neglected. Ministers must not only take heed to their own souls, but have a constant regard for the souls of those who are under their charge, that they receive no damage. Three, they have to feed the sheep. They must feed the church of God. They must do all the parts of a shepherd's office. They must lead the sheep of Christ to green pastures. Right? And even if, and they heal those that are distempered and have no appetite to their meat, but must feed them with wholesome doctrine, with a tender and evangelical discipline, and must see that nothing is wanting that is necessary in order to their being nourished up to eternal life. There is need of pastors not only to gather the church of God by bringing in those that are without the church, that are outside, but to feed that are building up within. And finally, they must watch as shepherds to keep watch over their flocks by night, and must awake and be watchful not to give way to spiritual sloth or slumber, but must stir up themselves to the business and closely attend it. So when we see Ephesians here, or I should say Paul's writing to the Ephesian elders, He states effectively, watch out, because for, as he makes it clear, for 3 years, with great emotional difficulty and tears, this is what I did among the Ephesian church. And this is what I'm calling the elders of Ephesus to do. And that's going to come back when we get to Timothy. Remember the Ephesian elders here when we get to 1 Timothy, because that comes back up in Timothy's ministry. And that's why you see qualifications arise later. So I'm going to go ahead and close here with all this information, not telling us hopefully not just what elders are, but what elders do. They have tasks assigned to them. They're given overseeing charge within their very titles and the job descriptions. And whilst perhaps not as plain and as concrete as other parts of Scripture, it's clear that someone as described as a shepherd and an overseer and an elder must retain these specific characteristics. And we're going to look at these in a little more detail as we go. I cite all this, hopefully, because this should be part of our overall theology of the church and how we govern, how we expect members not only to hold us accountable, but to be the sheep that we are shepherds of. Because 1 Corinthians makes clear there's multiple parts. There's eyes, there's hands, there's feet. And all the members may have the same care for one another. Hopefully elders to you and you to elders. Because if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So I'm going to argue that even if we're not everyone an elder in this room, you need to know how to take care of the elders, because the elders need to know how to take care of you, because all the body parts work together to benefit one another, or they're going to suffer. And I would like to not suffer. And I don't think you do either. So in coming weeks, we're going to look at this in more detail and some of the other aspects of eldership and deaconship and membership. But for now, I'm going to say elders are shepherds, overseers, should be respectable and experienced and faithful and given the managing the tasks assigned to them, and be able to shepherd with great care and wisdom. They are presented as male and plural throughout Scripture. They have a responsibility to pay attention to themselves and the sheep and the wolves. Let's pray. Father, your blessings are great and without number. Your kindness and mercy towards us is unparalleled. We know you could snap your fingers and build a church instantaneously out of anyone you want, with any power you want, with any persons you desire. But you have chosen to build local communities that build one another up in Christ, that develop each other towards edification and godliness. And I pray that would be the case with this body. I pray you would enable us all to be faithful to the text, be faithful to the witness that you have provided, to be faithful to one another's well-being, and that we would build up the body of Christ as a whole. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.